Continuing our series in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 and reading from verse 51. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 and at verse 51. And I've chosen that we continue our series even in this special day because of the first verse we read here. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because, notice the because, he was heading for Jerusalem. And the Samaritans would have nothing to do with Jerusalem. Mount Gerizim in Samaria was their mountain. When the disciples James and John, who were brothers, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first," notice the first, "let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now this we call Easter Day. We're looking, by the way, in the New Testament at the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 verses 51 to 62. Easter Day, and if we make something of Christmas, and almost everyone does, whether they understand what it means or not, we daren't ignore Easter, else we ignore the purpose for which Christ came. That would be awful. I didn't think we would continue our readings in Luke today until I read the verse 51, which follows last Sunday's reading, which speaks of Christ's ascension to heaven after his resurrection. So I felt I couldn't ignore that, for this verse is the beginning of a large section of the Gospel according to Luke, covering many chapters from chapter 9 verse 51 onwards. And this will lead us through all the stages of our Lord's subsequent earthly history, even to glory. So we are on our way now into that heavy, heavy sequence of truth, which ends with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, to which composite and climactic end Jesus now resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem to die. On his way, he visited a Samaritan village, and it isn't difficult for us to identify the general area on the map where this took place. For the woman at the well was a Samaritan woman, you remember, John chapter 4. And the Samaritan's place of worship was on top of Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was one of twin mounts. The other is Ebal. Gerizim and Ebal. Twin mounts which form the pass through what is now the largely Arab town of Nablus, where there's often trouble. On the way through that pass, you can move westward to the Mediterranean or turn right a little further north to the hill of Samaria itself, where the northern kings had their capital. So it was a Samaritan area. And you remember how the woman at the well sought to argue with Jesus. You find this in John chapter 4. She sought to argue with Jesus about which was the proper place for Jews to worship. Jesus said the place didn't matter when you worshipped God, because it was knowledge of God that mattered, not the place. You Samaritans, he said, you Samaritans don't know. This is what he said to the woman quite kindly. You Samaritans don't know what you worship. For salvation is from the Jews, not from the Gentiles, but from the Jews. Let's never forget that. Never forget that. Salvation is from the Jews. Our Lord was a Jew. Yet, said Jesus, a time is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father God seeks such to worship him. Oh, she said, I know that when Messiah comes, he will explain everything. She knew that. She knew a bit about the Jews' religion, you see. Jesus said to her, you know that when Messiah comes, he will explain everything. Well, I am he. I am Messiah. Wonderful. But you see, these Samaritans that we're reading of in the lesson today didn't want Jesus. Like the Samaritans of the woman's village of Sychar, they wanted Jesus. They were converted through her when she went back to the village and told them about Jesus. And the reason these Samaritans that we read of in our lesson today didn't want Jesus was that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and not up there Mount Gerizim. I wonder, you know, if the attitude of these unpleasant Samaritans would have been different if they had known how graciously Jesus dealt with the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan. Or if they had known the story of the good Samaritan. Eh? Wouldn't that have made a difference? However, the disciples were furious with these Samaritans, and James and John. Now, these two chaps are very vocal, aren't they? James and John said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven, Elijah-like, and destroy them? And notice, by the way, in the text, if you're following the Bible, in case we leave out something which belongs to the essential word of God, we include what the New International Version, which most of you are reading, relegates to a footnote. You see that at that point? Jesus said to the disciples, when they said, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these Samaritans?" Jesus said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save." That's what he came to do. Not to destroy, but to save. Now, these two brothers, James and John, the one who wrote so much of the New Testament, and the other, you remember, who was martyred for Christ at the hands of Herod to please the Jews, these two brothers, James and John, were two of Jesus' three favorite disciples. And we know all about the third one, don't we? Peter. What a crew. What a crew, these three. A bit like us, wouldn't you say? These fellows, these two, James and John, wanted power, whether it was to heal, and they'd been out on a mission of healing before that, but they wanted power, whether it was to heal or to destroy, but power they wanted, which is the lust of fallen men today. Power. Well, we might say, "Lord Jesus, you sent the 12 out and gave them power to heal and help." And so we might suggest to the Lord here, had the power you sent James and John and the others out to use in healing and helping, had it gone specially to their heads? Had it gone to their heads? Abetted, you remember, by Mrs. Zebedee, their mother. Had it gone to their heads? They seem to have lost the true reason, the rationale of the gospel. Jesus had sent them out with power. But now think about this. Whether that power that Jesus gave them when he sent them out on a mission, whether that power was temporary and only lasted for the duration of the mission. Because you see, when the Holy Spirit came upon men in the Old Testament, that was temporary, as we know in the case of Saul. Now that's a question. Was the power that Jesus gave them when he sent them out on mission temporary? I think the Lord, even today, does give additional power by a kind of anointing to his servants for special times. But when the mission is over, the special anointing may cease. And if that was the case with these chaps, did they then revert to their own undiscerning and ambitious selves? What do you think? It looks like it. So I think the main lesson here in our passage today is that these disciples were refusing the way of the cross. They weren't going to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. Well, they would go to the place, but not to the cross. They wanted power. And notice, they wanted power without death. And you cannot have power without death in a sinful world. You can't have God's power in a sinful world without deaths. But you might say, they had power prospectively from Christ's death when he sent them out. You see what I mean? You see, the power of Christ's death is not only retrospective, so that we look back to what he did at Easter and draw power from that, you see. But Abraham was saved by the cross 2,000 years before it happened. Did you know that? The power of Christ's death is prospective as well as retrospective. Yes, it was by his coming death, I believe, that Christ himself wrought the wonderful works he did. See, they didn't want that death. In a sense, they drew upon it when they went out in mission, but left to themselves, none of them had died the death which Jesus in his heart had already died. I believe Jesus died all the 3 years of his ministry was constant death, which enabled him, you see. The reason why he was so willing to set his face to go to Jerusalem and die is that he had died at the beginning. He had virtually died when he was baptized in Jordan. He knew he was baptized unto death, you see. He was virtually on that cross already. And they were nowhere near it, any of them. You see, I believe that all Jesus' acts of faith throughout his earthly life were wrought by faith in the power of his coming, his prospective death. That's where the power came from, to enable him to do his miraculous work. What does the book of the Revelation say? That the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus' cross is eternal. It only happened in history then. But it's eternal. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. You see, and I believe, as I say here, that Christ performed all his acts of faith throughout his earthly life in the power of his coming death. That's where the power came from, to enable him to do his miraculous work, and also to enable the disciples to do their work of healing when he sent them out on mission. It was mediated prophetically through his coming death. But they themselves weren't for that death. They would follow him to Jerusalem, even to Gethsemane, but not to Calvary, please. No, no. The only one who came near the cross was John. They weren't for that death. Peter. You know, I think Christians are often aware of the presence of the power of the Lord without having necessarily any idea where it comes from. That it comes through the Lord's servants dying specific deaths within the death of Jesus. Now you see, Peter wasn't for that. When Jesus began to tell the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die, Peter turned to him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you." And what is Jesus' response? He turned on him and he rebuked him. And he said to him, "You get behind me, Satan. You're the voice of Satan to me just now, Peter. Because you don't savor the things of God, but of man." And you see, any professed resurrection which has not gone through that death is a false resurrection and is not to be trusted. It's a fake. It is of men and even of Satan, but not of God. You see, it's a long time since I first said that the reason why the symbol of the Christian faith above my head, and I love it being there, the reason why the symbol of the Christian faith is a cross and not a crown, is because the cross is the most vital element in the whole gospel. No crown without a cross. No crown without a cross. And you see, the great thing about a true spirit of triumph at the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it is a spirit which has passed through his death and sees the outcome as most wonderful because it has been so costly, you see. We're proud of the Lord Jesus this morning because of what he went through. And you see, that was the trouble with the men whom Luke goes on in from verse 57 to instance, who wanted to follow Jesus. These men hadn't the faintest conception, any more than had the disciples. They hadn't the faintest conception of the cross as the way to the resurrection. One man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." "Will you?" said Jesus. "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, whom you hope may be your earthly king one day," that's why you're following, "the Son of Man doesn't have a place in which to lay his weary head, and will not have a place to lay his weary head until he lays it on the block of hard wood which will form the upright of his cross. That's where he's going to lay his head. Death, bloody death." Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but I must attend to my father first." "Not first," says Jesus. You think he's harsh here? I don't think he is, but he's realistic, you see. If you put your family before the Lord Jesus, he doesn't want you. Did you know that? "I will follow you," he says, "but I must attend to my father first." "Not first," said Jesus. "That disqualifies you entirely from following me. I do not play second fiddle to anyone, even your father." Now, I'm not saying this. If you're shocked at it, and I think we should be shocked at it, I'm not saying this, I'm reading it out of the Bible. Jesus said that. Another said, "I will follow you after I've seen my family." "All right." "No," said Jesus, "that's no use. Not your family first. That will never do. You are disqualified also. It's all or nothing to follow me." That's what taking up your cross and following means. That's the only way to come through to resurrection. All or nothing. Burn your boats. Renounce self. Now you see, some are not prepared for that. Some who would want to profess Jesus Christ are not prepared for that at all. And you know, part of the reason why I sometimes recall the earliest days here and what it costs to endure them is to let later people who have come in since know how many deaths went into the earliest years of this ministry. And you know, this is what James Philip is writing about in his April record. Let me tell you a little about it. He begins by quoting Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, which say that there was a little city and few men within it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in that little city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. And James Philip goes on in his record, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill." And he goes on to say, James goes on to say, that this is how it is with a great many younger ministers in our land today who are completely misunderstood by their congregations, who revile them for speaking the truth, and who want to turn to ear-tickling entertainers who please them rather than speak the saving truth, the death and resurrection truth of Jesus Christ, to them. You see, it's not for nothing that that red cross hangs over my head. And you know, if there is any sign in Scotland today of a resurgence of true manly Christian spirituality through this movement of the Word of God and prayer which we espouse, and you know, those of you who were here last weekend, you only need to hear, if you did hear, what Ian and Joan Lawson said about the warmth of the welcome they found amongst you last Sunday. If you'd heard what that man and woman said about the warmth of the welcome that was given them on returning after years. You would understand what the many deaths and the great cost of the ministry of the Word of God and prayer has produced among us, despite all our faults. I say again, if there is any sign in our land of a resurgence of true spirituality through this movement of the Word of God and prayer, it is because this ministry has been undertaken beneath that red cross of Jesus. All these years I have sought to be true to the cross, dying daily to the plaudits of men, and seeking to be faithful to God above all things. Now I'm going to be very personal. We were laughing last Monday, Ian Lawson and I, recalling days when he was here. He was here at the beginning of the ministry and was with us for at least 20 years. We were recalling that I had said long ago that there were three things in life that I would want to refuse, that I would want to have the opportunity to refuse. We said it very lightheartedly, but there's more than that behind it. One of them was an honorary degree from the university, which I did. And that hurt many of my friends, but I simply couldn't have it. I'll tell you why in a moment. Another was to be moderator of the presbytery, which I refused 3 times. The other was to be invited back to Keswick, where I spent the most unhappy week of my ministering life. But that will never be. They wouldn't dare. Do you know, and here we're back at Keswick again, Ian, do you know that when I spoke at Keswick in 1952, the man who spoke after me had previously spoken after me in Edinburgh at the Tall Cross Methodist Hall in 1946. And after I left that meeting for another engagement, actually it was to plan the notable Cowdenbeath mission that one of or two of you here still remember, 1946. After I had left the meeting, I'm told that he admitted to the people as he was speaking to them that my word had put him off his stride. I, who had never spoken at a convention meeting in my life until that night. He had asked me in the vestry what my subject was, and I said timidly, love to Jesus. And I could see that he was taken aback. Well, of course, he said, that's it, isn't it? This man was the vicar of the famous London church of Portman Square and a prebendary of the Anglican church. And when at Keswick in 1952 he saw that he was to follow me again as a speaker, he took the astonishing step of speaking on the subject of joy, when the theme on Monday at Keswick was always sin. And this precaution he took so that he would not be put off his stride by me again. Now, this is a true story. He told this to a friend of mine who later shared it with me, and is gospel truth. It was as well he chose that subject of joy, because what I said that day on reward and loss so devastated an old missionary that he said to me afterwards that I made him afraid to go to heaven. You see, here's a subject that you would scarcely ever hear taught in Christian churches. Those Christians who are not faithful to Christ down here will suffer loss in heaven. Loss in heaven. They will be barely saved by fire. Now, you wouldn't call that popular. And the Keswick Council were furious and gathered together and sent Graham Scroggie to hear what this babbler would say. And that's why, of course, I would never be asked to speak there again. But why should I say that I would want the opportunity? This is the point. Why would I want the opportunity to refuse to speak there again if they asked me? Is that just a bit of silly, wounded pride? You may think so. I don't think so. It would simply be my way of acknowledging, as in other refusals, my way of acknowledging that I was never called to popularity, because God had shown me from his word that the way of Christ for me was the way of the cross, which necessarily had to say goodbye to all popularity, even evangelic popularity. I'm following my Lord in that. Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem to die, because that was the only way he could attain resurrection and ascension and win salvation for us into the bargain. And bargain's a good word there, don't you think? And you see, the reason why people are surprised at the resurrection is that it seems incredible that immortal life should come out of such an awful death. Look at these lilies. It must be 45 years, if not more, that every Good Friday morning, these lilies are laid on my doorstep. And all these years I've tried to find out who sends them. I still don't know. Every Good Friday morning, these lilies are there. Now, look at them. Look at them. Are they anything like the lumps of corn that were sunk into the soil to make them grow? No. The glory of the spring was sunk in dark, sodden death. And to see roots and corms and bulbs and tubers suddenly bursting into life is the most astonishing thing in the whole natural world. Yet, there is a vital connection between the root and the flower. That's why thorns and thistles don't produce fruit. Because there is a vital connection between real death and its essential resurrection. The essence of death and resurrection belong together. And two things that look so utterly unlike belong. A dirty root and beautiful flowers. You see? Now you can't expect people to like that. But it's true. And no one is as happy to sing resurrection hymns on Easter morning as the one whose life has been dunged, fertilized by rotten death. Dunged by rotten death. I have died my deaths here by the thousand, and am still dying them, but much more willingly and even happily, even sometimes uproariously happily, today than ever before, because I see what these deaths produce. So no one will stop me from exulting in my share in the death of Jesus, because it produces the rarest of fruit, and the rarest of fruit is its effect on the lives of others to serve the Lord. Now, I'm sure that some of you are shocked that I say I want to refuse honors, but that's where one's satisfaction comes in. That it is virtually the same. To do that is the same as saying that we boast in the death of Jesus. And boast in our own death too. I once wrote an anthem on the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and our choir sang it down the road at Castle Street. And they sang it the night before I left home to train for Christian work. That's why its words are burned deeply into my soul. You remember what Isaac Watts says? "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." And the next line says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Do you remember what Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 12? So then, death works in us, but life in you. Death works in us, but life in you. Isn't that it in a nutshell? So let's come and sing that wonderful hymn as we draw near to the Lord's table. Hymn number 106. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride.